please take your Bibles and open to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. We finished our series through the book of 1 John. And there are some things we need to be refreshed on. There are some things we need to be reminded of. And so today I begin by looking at the book of 1 John, Ephesians chapter 5. It is my desire this morning that we understand God's passion for a cleansed, a glorified, a sanctified church. Now I know that I said Ephesians 5:25 and all you husbands just choked up. But this is not just a message for you today. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Let's pray. Lord, as we open the Word of God this morning and we feast on the bounty of truth that we find in it, and Father, sometimes the feast that we engage in is sumptuous and delightful, and sometimes it's medicine. Father, I ask that your glory would be before our hearts this morning. That whether the feast in the Word is delightful or bitter, that we might imbibe it, we might embrace it, we might love it, and that the truths of Scripture might turn to our hearts and transform us as individuals and thus transform us as a church. Make us what we ought to be. Make us what we long to be. And that is holy servants of our living, risen Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The topic of the message today really highlights what I want to focus on, what I want you to focus on this morning, and that is that God desires something from His church. There is something precious that God wants from His church. God wants His church to be holy. God wants His church to be sanctified. Now, in order to emphasize that point, we have to come back to the very nature and character of who God is, and something that is fundamental to our understanding of God. If we don't understand this about God, we don't understand anything about God. And that is this one simple Sunday school truth, and that is this: God hates sin. God hates sin. It's interesting when you read theological literature about the issue of God's passion against sin, His contra-passion to sin. Theologians use very sterile terms when they talk about why God hates sin. They say things like, sin is incompatible with His nature. And while in very clear and concise and declarative terms, that's just the simple truth.
sin is incompatible with God's nature.
But that does not highlight the passion with which God views sin. One thing that came to mind when I was thinking through this is that breathing water is incompatible with my nature as a human. If anybody has ever,
which I'm sure we live in Hawaii, probably most of you have at one time or another inhaled water in a fashion that is incompatible with your nature,
it's torturous.
I guess I shouldn't say torturous because that's a hot political debate, isn't it? It really doesn't feel good.
In fact, all it takes for someone to drown is about a teaspoonful of water going down the wrong pipe, and your esophagus will close, your windpipe, your bronchial tubes will seize up to protect the rest of your lungs, and sometimes they just don't open in time. You can literally drown by taking a spoonful of water and throwing it down your throat and going,
Because of that, it has rightfully been said that one of the most treacherous and poisonous substances on earth is water, if it's used incorrectly. Now, if you've ever breathed in water, you come to hate breathing in water. Why? Because it is incompatible with your nature as a human being. Sin is incompatible with God's nature as God. Now, mind you, the reason that breathing in water is incompatible with my nature as a human being is because if I breathe in water, it will destroy me. Conversely, in a different way, the reason that water is incompatible. The fact that water is incompatible with God's nature doesn't destroy God. The reason that sin is incompatible with God's nature isn't because it destroys God. It is because God destroys sin. If you look at the book of Revelation, the ultimate climax of that book, which is arguably the climax of all of Scripture, because it is the climax of all of human history, is that God destroys sin. He hates sin because it is incompatible with his nature as God. He cannot abide sin. Besides the fact that it is incompatible with his nature, God hates sin because it has had a very profound effect on his creation. Now think back to the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, we have the outline of God's creation of the world. All of the world is created. He creates plant life. He creates the earth. He creates the seas. He creates water. He creates the heavens, he creates birds, he creates fishes, he creates animals. Then finally, at the end of his creation, at the apex of all that he creates, he makes this one solitary creation, then grants to that creation one more of his kind, a helper that is suitable for him. At the apex of God's creation is humanity, mankind. Now, what is it that God expected from humanity? What is it that God desired to enjoy from humanity? Remember that God didn't need anything from humanity. God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need fellowship. He doesn't need anything. What he desired from that creation, what he desired from the apex of his creation, was intimate, personal fellowship.
This fact is clearly seen when you look back at the book of Genesis, and it tells us very clearly what it is that God did with Adam every day. He walked. He fellowshipped. He talked. He enjoyed Adam's company every single day. This was the purpose. This was what he did for this precious creation that he had made, that he so enjoyed. And what happened is that sin came into the picture. And because of that sin, that fellowship with God has been completely marred. And folks, for between God and his creation, so it has been since the beginning of time. Man cannot fully enjoy their creator, and God does not have the fullness of fellowship with his creation, specifically with man, because of sin. So violent is violent is what is done to the relationship between God and man, that when God covenants with man, he does something very, very special. And that is, he takes that covenant, he ratifies most of the covenants, not all of the covenants, but most of the covenants, he ratifies them with the violent, vivid imagery of the death of a sacrificed animal, an innocent animal. Think about the Adamic covenant. God made a covenant with Adam, and he clothed them. He clothed them with what? He clothed them with the skins of a dead animal. Think about the covenant with Noah. God makes a covenant with Noah, and as soon as Noah comes off out of the ark, he kills animals. Abraham. When Abraham's covenant was made, when God made a covenant with Abraham, he put Abraham into a deep sleep and brought forth this vivid imagery of these animals being cut into two pieces and God himself walking between those pieces. It's not a pretty picture. In fact, unless you are cold and desensitized, the killing of animals actually does something to you. Even for those that have grown up on farms and things like that, when they kill an animal as used to it as they are, it's not pleasant. My father-in-law is a hunter. He loves to hunt. He loves to hunt deer. I don't know what you think about hunting. He loves it. He enjoys deer meat. I don't know what you think about deer meat, but he loves it. There's a funny little ceremony that he goes through. He kills a deer, and when he hangs it up to clean it and to carve it, butcher it, I've seen him do this before. He's done this 1,000 times. He walks up and he starts saying very quietly in Spanish, "Oh, pobre animal, pobre animal, poor animal, poor animal." And he even says things like, "Why did you have to walk in front of my gun?" It's kind of humorous, but it does highlight the fact for me that though he's done this a lot of times, there is something about watching life ebb out of another living creature that is disheartening at all. It's necessary, but it's disheartening. All of these covenants are ratified with the same type of violent, vivid imagery, and that imagery is the imagery of blood. Why? Because God wanted to emphasize to his people that sin is not just cavalier. Sin is deadly. And folks,
so it is with every other covenant. So it is when God comes to the new covenant.
The new covenant that Jeremiah 31:31 says that he makes with both houses of Israel, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He makes this new covenant in which no longer will you need to teach your brother to love God.
Why? Because everyone covered by that covenant will already love God. You won't need to teach them about who God is, because those who are covered by this covenant, a spirit that will be breathed into you, a new heart,
all of these wonderful blessings of this new covenant. And then he ratifies it with blood. And folks, the vivid, grotesque, violent imagery that God uses in the ratification of that covenant is the murder, the slaughter of his very own son, Jesus Christ. Why? Because sin is that bad, it is that hated. God hates sin. Now, with that in mind, knowing that
God hates sin, it violates his character. God hates sin because it
has put this divide between him and his most prized creation.
And then in order to bridge that divide, God has his own son come into the world to die for it. And therefore, we can also understand this in a literal way. God hates sin because it took the life of his own son.
Think about it. Jesus on the cross, one of his last words, some of his last words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Sin did that. It wasn't his sin, but it was sin nonetheless.
It was sin that violated the very character and nature of God. It was sin that caused this wedge between God's creation and himself. It was sin, even at the death of Christ, that formed a separation between God and his only begotten Son.
God hates sin, and let me add to that, and he has every right to hate sin. Now, we live in the era of the new covenant. But remember that the new covenant was made with the two houses of Israel. When Jeremiah foresaw the new covenant, he foresaw the new covenant as being made between God and Israel, Judah and Israel. And the question is, where in the world do we come in to all of this? How do we fit in to all of this? And in order to understand that, we turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, the passage that we read this morning. Look at verse 11. We'll go back to verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him." Now listen to this, folks. This is talking to us who are Gentiles, who are not Jews. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands." So all that verse is saying is identifying his audience. You, Gentiles, that at that time you were without Christ, no Messiah, and you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. It means you weren't a part of Israel. And you were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. What is that telling us? That is telling us that as far as all of the covenants are concerned, we're aliens. By our Gentile birth, we are aliens to those covenants without Christ. What about the blessings of redemption in the new covenant? You don't qualify. What about salvation in the new covenant? You don't qualify. As a Gentile without Christ, you don't qualify. Thankfully, Paul doesn't stop there. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off, brought near by the blood of Christ.
I don't remember how long it was, but it was said that Charles Spurgeon took the word but, and he preached, I forget, like a year's worth of sermons on the word but.
Some of you think I could do that. I don't know that I could. But that's what he did, because it's a vital word, especially when you come here. But now Christ, because we are in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now listen to this. For he himself is our peace, who has made both what? Jews and Gentiles, has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, the wall that was within the temple that separated the Jewish court from the Gentile and female court. That wall, he says, is broken down. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God, in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. See, this is where we come in. We come in because we are allowed to be in that, the middle wall of partition, broken down by Jesus Christ. We are a part of the church. We are a part of his body. But back to our initial point. We're a part of that body by God's grace. And the reason that that body came to be is because God had to send his son to die on the cross to save us from what? From sin that he hates. Titus 3, verses 4 through 6 says this, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Folks, God hates sin. He hates it. Now listen to this. How contradictory is it if God declares through the scripture that he absolutely hates sin, and we as the church decide, yeah, but it's not a big deal? How are we representative at all of Christ? How are we representative at all of God? How are we in fellowship with God at all if God says, I hate sin. I hate it. It is contrary to my nature as God. And we as the church that supposedly represent God say, come on. It's human, right? Titus 3, 4 through 6 that I just read has something very interesting, because it talks about that washing of regeneration and renewing, all of that coming through the Holy Spirit, but who is it that does it first? Verse 4 says, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, skip down in the middle of verse 5, he saved us. Who? God the Father. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration and renewing are really parallel terms there. And the emphasis is that the washing that comes through regeneration and renewing is all done through the Holy Spirit.
So who is it that washes us and cleanses us? God the Father does. But who also washes and cleanses us? The Holy Spirit does. Then we come to our passage that I started off here reading in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish. Do you see that? Who's cleansing the church? God the Father is. Who's cleansing the church? God the Spirit is. Who's cleansing the church? God the Son is. Even in Revelation 1:45, the Son is spoken of, Revelation 1 verses 4 and 5, the church is spoken of here, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and peace to you, from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over all the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Do you see that, folks? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all party in washing his church, washing and cleansing his people. The whole Trinity is active in the cleansing of the church from her sins. It is that important. God wants a sanctified, glorious, cleansed, spotless, and wrinkle-free church. Why? Because he hates sin. It is ludicrous. It is absurd. It is contradictory for us to call ourselves God's church, then to tolerate or even embrace the sin which he so adamantly hates. We cannot do it. One historian says if you tolerate sin like that, you might as well not even call yourself a church. And I agree with him. Now here's the question. We have an assembly. If sin creeps into our assembly, how do we handle it? How do we purge sin? If we're supposed to purge it, how are we supposed to purge it from us? There are really two passages that deal with the manner in which sin is to be purged. The main one is in Matthew chapter 18. Let's turn there. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Prospectively, Jesus speaks of his church here. He says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Now I want to point out four things briefly from this text. And in real brief, this isn't even the heart of the message, but there are four steps in the process of what people have termed church discipline. The first thing is found in verse 15. You confront the sinner one-on-one. If a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You keep it in the smallest sphere possible. Talk to that person. Confront them with the sin. Then you move it into a broader sphere. Verse 16 says, if he will not hear,
take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So the second step is for two or three to confront the sinner.
Step three is the entire church confronts the sinner.
It says, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Now the idea here isn't to be salacious, that you guys know what he did. Now, that's not the point. The point is for the entire church now to go individually to that person and them to begin to confront. Come on, come to Christ, return to Christ, repent of your sin, turn from your sin. And then the fourth step is to let that person be as a heathen and a tax collector. Verse 17. Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. The idea there is there's to be no intimate fellowship as Jewish, devout Jewish people at this time would not have connected themselves in any intimate or personal kind of way with heathens. And for tax collectors, they were to understand there that these people were treacherous. The tax collectors were Jewish people who had bound themselves to the government, the Roman government, and they had bound themselves to the government. And when they bound themselves to the government, it was as if their allegiance to Israel had dissipated. They were essentially traitors to Israel. And they were doing the bidding of the Roman government by exacting taxes from their fellow Jews. So when it says to treat them like heathens, you don't keep intimate fellowship with them, and treat them like tax collectors, they were to be thought of as traitors. Remember that sin is not against you. Sin is not against me. Sin is against God. What is the goal of all of this? What is the goal of bringing this before the church? What is the goal of going to that person and saying you need to repent of your sin? The first goal is exactly what we find in verse 15. It's reconciliation. Verse 15 says that if you do this, you gain your brother. If they turn from their sin, then you've gained your brother. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, if any of you happen across someone who is in sin, the idea isn't that you go out hunting for sinners. You don't go out, let me see what you're doing. Give an account to me of what you're doing all the time. It's not that at all. If you find somebody who is engaged in sin, if you happen across them, it says, you who are spiritual, restore that one. Restore them in the spirit of meekness. You see, the point is restoration or reconciliation. The goal isn't just see how many people we can kick out of the church. The other goal is purification. Purification, to keep the church pure. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. No, not 15. 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 5. Your ideal thing is to see that person restored, but there's a circumstance where in this life they may not be restored. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Purification is the second goal of all of this. Now, as we talk about purification of the church, keeping the church pure, keeping the church holy, we understand, just as in our own personal sanctification, that doesn't always happen, does it?
But even in our lives, when we find sin, when we see sin, it is our goal, it is our duty to repent and turn from that sin. No matter how many times we fall to that sin, it is our duty to repent of that sin. To continually keep ourselves pure. And so it is in the church that it is our duty to continually keep the church pure. Continual repentance, continual turning, continually turning to the Lord. We want to keep the church pure. It is not, and it has never been the goal of the church at all, to declare who is a saint and who is not a saint. When you are excommunicated from some churches, it is not because you might be a Christian, you might not, but you're certainly not acting like one. No, when you're excommunicated from some churches, it is a declaration of anathema. You are not a believer. It is not the church's place to declare that. It is certain just the church's place to acknowledge what a life declares and what God declares. In fact, if you look back at Matthew 18, 17, notice the terminology is that person is to be to you like a heathen. Remember, heathens were not Jews. And a tax collector. Tax collectors were Jews. Was the issue whether they were a Jew or not a Jew? No. Either of them walking in sin, cast out. We don't know whether they're a heathen or they're a tax collector. We don't know whether they've never come to a saving knowledge of Christ, or if they do have and they are just extremely disobedient. It's possible. Maybe they're coming back to repentance later. We don't know. Some will gain a brother in this process, but some of those will literally lose it all. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Some of those who are confronted with their sin will literally lose it all. Not that they had it in full, but whatever salvation is will be gone from them forever. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened." Okay, and I've told you about this passage before, that this passage uses very diminutive terms about light. It uses very diminutive terms about eating. It uses very diminutive terms about fellowship. So it doesn't say that they were bathed in light. It doesn't say that they feasted on the heavenly gift. It doesn't say that they were in fellowship of the Holy Ghost. It says that they were enlightened. They tasted. They were partakers. All of these little bits and pieces, this very, that looks good. They never were a part fully of the assembly. They were joined to the assembly. They made themselves look like they were a part of the assembly, but they were never truly believers. And it says here in verse 4, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame." Why is it that we do this? Why is it that we have to engage in this process of discipline? It's for the reconciliation of our brothers. It's for the purification of the church, knowing that some people are not meant to be here. They don't have true faith. Knowing that some people who are supposed to be here are not walking in faith. The church needs to be pure. And the third thing is this. And please listen carefully to this. The third reason that we do this process of purifying the church, church discipline, is for fear.
Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. Timothy is one of the pastoral epistles. It's one of the epistles that is specifically written to guide how churches are to be guided. And what he tells Timothy in verse 20, 1 Timothy 5:20, is that those who are sinning, the constant state of unrepentant sin, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also, what? Fear. Folks, it may be in a church at times where somebody is engaged in sin and somebody else looks at that and says, oh, I wonder what that's like. I wonder what it's like to be involved in that. And if the church does nothing, maybe person number two says, well, let me get a little closer. If in the presence of all, that person is rebuked and put out of the church, person number two says, I need to think about this. Is this really what I want my life to be about? Because folks, listen to this carefully. There is an either-or proposition at stake here. It is either church and harmony with God, or it is sin, unrepented sin. It cannot be both. They don't fit together. Why? Because the church represents a holy God who hates sin. It cannot ever be fused with unrepentant sin. Now, the New Testament writers get very aggressive about two specific kinds of sins that relate to people being put out of the church. The first is found in Titus chapter 3. Once again, one of the pastoral epistles, Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Verses 9 and 10 says this, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Reject him, it says. By the word, the word divisive there is literally the word heretic in Greek. And the word heretic is actually how it's translated in the King James. Heretic has come to be the idea that's of someone who takes a specific false doctrine and presents a specific false doctrine. However, the word heretic comes from the idea of selection, of choosing or seizing something. And so it doesn't just have the idea of a specific thing, but it has the idea of choosing a different path, of being a divisive person, of choosing a different path. And it says here very specifically, and really, remember I said that there are two places where the scripture talks about the process of church discipline. The first is in Matthew 18, the second is here, that for a person who is divisive, you have one rebuke, admonition, confrontation, you have a second confrontation, and then that person is to be rejected. This very similar idea is brought about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Remember that 2 Thessalonians, not a pastoral epistle, but written to the very infantile Thessalonian church. They were very young in the Lord. And so Paul is giving very essential doctrine for them to understand how things are supposed to function. But as for you, brethren, he says in 2 Thessalonians 3:13,
As for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey the word of in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. You do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That same word, admonish, just like he says to Titus, admonish him once, admonish him twice, and then reject him. So the first sin that the New Testament writers focus their attention on as far as a person who is to be put out of the church is someone who is divisive. The second sin is a little bit more clear cut. What does it mean to be divisive? It's very difficult, and ultimately the authority lies in other passages with the elders to determine what a divisive man is. The second sin that is put before us is in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 says this, I wrote to you in my epistle, that was a previous epistle to 1 Corinthians, he wrote a letter to them, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Then he goes on to say, yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. What he's saying there is, I told you previously, not to keep company with those who are sexually immoral. He says, but I didn't mean those who are not believers, because if you're going to part company and not associate at all with people who are sexually immoral but not believers, then you have to add all of these other sins to it also, and it's you would have to pretty much, you know, find a new planet to colonize. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person, the evil believer. So the third reason that we do this is for fear. And the fact is that there are very specific things. We don't want to encourage divisiveness so that divisive person gets put out. We don't want to encourage immorality so the immoral person gets put out. There's a fourth reason that we do this. This is the final point. Turn over to Acts chapter 5. By the way, if you're listening to me today and you're just thinking, I know it's what the Bible says, but putting people out of a church just seems harsh. I admit to you that it is harsh, but that it is what the Bible says. But also understand this. There was a form of church discipline that was in effect in the first century church that I think we would far prefer what God gave us later as to what he did in the former. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And I won't read all of it, but let me just relay to you the story just by way of remembrance. Ananias and Sapphira conspired, and they saw everybody getting accolades for doing wonderful things for the church. So they sold a piece of property. They wanted to get a pat on the back. So they brought it before the apostles, and they said, this is what we sold the property for. And the reason for that is they wanted to look sacrificial in front of everybody else, so everyone else would think that they were really godly and spiritual. Peter says to Ananias, wasn't this property yours? You didn't need to give it to us. In fact, wasn't the money yours? You didn't need to give it to us. What has come into your hearts that you would lie to God? And it says immediately he fell down and died. How do you like that form of church discipline? His wife comes afterwards, and Peter says, "Did you sell it for this price?" And she says, "Of course we did." And he says, "What has entered into your hearts that you would conspire to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And he said, "The same feet that carried out your husband to his grave are at the door, and they will carry you out also." And she died, and they took her out. Verse 10. "Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So," listen to this, "great fear came upon all the churches and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." So did you hear that? Did you hear that third reason was fear? This happened. People were afraid. But look at the fourth reason. "Yet none of the rest dared to join them." Why? Fear. You know what happens if you go to that church and you lie? I got an interesting story to tell you. No one, it says, "Yet none of the rest dared to join them, but the people esteemed them highly." People respected the church. Why? Because of what God was doing in it. Now listen to this. "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." You know one of the reasons, the fourth reason that we do church discipline? The fourth reason is this: evangelism and church growth. Evangelism and church growth. Now, I know you guys are shocked to hear me say anything about church growth, right? But this is the way God does grow his church. He grows his church through their holiness and sanctification. Not through surveys or, you know, standing at the mall, handing out surveys saying, "Now, what religion do you prefer?" The way God grows his church is through the holiness of the church. God loves holiness. God hates sin. If we are God's church, we must purge out sin.